Good morning, everybody. We're starting a new series called The Art of Neighboring, and I'm really thrilled about it. It's one of my favorite things to talk about, and I'm convinced that we're all going to be able to take some things away, apply them to our lives, and I really believe that the Lord has a great word for us this morning and throughout this series. Before we get too far into the sermon, though, I've got a video that I would love for you to watch and just see if you can figure this out.
Clearly, somebody in this room murdered Lord Smythe, who, at precisely 3:34 this afternoon, was brutally bludgeoned to death with a blunt instrument. I want each of you to tell me your whereabouts at precisely the time that this dastardly deed took place.
I was polishing the brass in the master bedroom.
I was buttering his lordship's scones below stairs, sir.
Why, I was planting my petunias in the potting shed.
Constable, arrest Lady Smythe.
But how did you know?
Madam, as any horticulturist will tell you, one does not plant petunias until May is out. Take her away. It's just a matter of observation. The real question is, how observant were you?
Action.
Clearly, somebody in this room murdered Lord Smythe, who, at precisely 3:34 this afternoon, was brutally bludgeoned to death with a blunt instrument. I want each of you to tell me your whereabouts at precisely the time that this dastardly deed took place.
I was polishing the brass in the master bedroom.
I was buttering his lordship's scones below stairs, sir.
I was planting my petunias in the potting shed.
Constable, arrest Lady Smythe.
All right, how many of you got it? How many saw some of the changes? Anybody? All right, that's pretty clever, pretty clever. How many of you noticed changes that hasn't seen that video before? All right, clever people. Well, illusionists tell us that we miss obvious things when we're focused on other things. Have you ever seen an illusionist? They'll do something with this hand and a sleight of hand with this side. We miss the obvious when we're distracted by other things. And my hope and my prayer for this series is that we get an increase of awareness of the obvious things that God has placed in front of us, of the most important things. In fact, Jesus tells us very simply what the most important things and life are. If you've got your Bibles, I'd love to turn to Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. We're going to dive in there. This is one of the most important texts in Scripture. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. I'm going to read through it. If you don't have your Bible, it'll be on the screen behind me. Matthew 22, 34, it says, "Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees," say Sadducees, "the Pharisees," say Pharisees, "they got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question. He said, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Let me give you a little bit of context. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were two separate sects within Judaism. The Sadducees were a part of the ruling class. They were the upper class. They were the ones with the power, with the resources, and they wanted to keep the status quo. Israel was under Roman occupation in that time, and they thought, well, let's just collaborate with the Romans. We'll keep everything fine. Nobody, we won't shake anything up, and maybe we can even make some money out of it. The Sadducees also didn't believe in any of the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels or demons or afterlife, and they hated Jesus. One of the reasons they hated Jesus not only was because he differed an opinion on his interpretation of Scripture, but they didn't like Jesus because they were trying to keep the status quo with the Roman kingdom, and Jesus was bringing his own kingdom, and so there was opposition there, and they wanted to get rid of Jesus. The Pharisees, though, were different. They were on the opposite side of the Judaic spectrum. The Pharisees were the rabbis, the scribes. They were the real biblical authorities of the day. And with Roman occupation, they didn't want to collaborate. They wanted to get rid of Rome. And they thought the best way to do that is to be pure ourselves. They believe that Israel was under Roman occupation because of their own sin and rebellion against God. And so they wanted to obey all of the rules and all of the laws and to get rid of all of the sinners and everybody that disagreed with them and disobeyed the law so that God would then again bless the country and get rid of Rome. And so they didn't like Jesus because Jesus was a friend of sinners. And the sinners were the ones they were trying to get rid of. And so you had the Sadducees and Pharisees who didn't really agree on anything, and yet they agreed on this one thing. How can we get rid of Jesus? And so they tried to come up with a list of questions that would catch Jesus saying something he shouldn't say so that they could arrest him and get rid of him. And this last question in the sequence is the one that we just read. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Which is an interesting question because in Hebrew law, there are 613 commandments. And so essentially they're saying, Jesus, what's the first one out of all 613? In other words, Jesus, do you really know your stuff? Are you so knowledgeable in the word that you can condense 613 into one single greatest command? And Jesus knows they're trying to catch him and trap him. And yet he replies to their question. It's a setup, and yet he says this, verse 37. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. That word love is the Greek word agapeo, and it refers to this entire, this wholehearted, this not just Sunday kind of love, but this everyday in every way kind of love, in season, out of season. Love God with all of your heart. The word heart is not referring to our beating heart, our physical heart. It refers to the center of our emotions, refers to the center of our affection. And so when Jesus says, you know, what's the greatest command of the law? And he says, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, he's saying that God wants to be the center of your affection. He wants to be loved by you. He desires to spend time with you. He wants you to want to be with him, to talk with him, to walk with him, to share with him. He wants to be the center of your affection. He wants you to love him. But it doesn't just stay there. It's love the Lord your God with all of your heart. And what's the next word? With all of your soul, with all of your heart, and with all of your soul. Soul refers to your willful, your decision making part of you. So not only does God want your emotions, your affection, he wants it when you don't feel the emotion, when you don't feel the affection. In other words, God wants us to spend time with him. He wants us to obey him out of our desire to obey him. But sometimes God asks us to do things and emotionally we don't want to do it, right? And yet that's the image that he's painting. Love the Lord your God with all of your emotions. Love the Lord your God with all of your soul, with the willful decision-making part of you that when I don't feel like it, I still love you, God, because it's this whole all-encompassing type of love, which is when God asks us to forgive somebody that we don't want to forgive. It's, I don't feel like it. That's the heart, that's the emotion side of it. But the soul side of it is, God, I love you. And so because you're telling me to and I don't want to, I'm going to choose willfully to obey you anyway because I love you. When God asks us to serve or to be kind to somebody that's been rude to us or to go out of our way and to be sacrificially generous to somebody or whatever it is and we don't feel like it, that's the emotion side, but we choose to do it anyway. That's the soul. That's the willful side. Love the Lord, your God, with all of your heart, with all of your soul. And the third one is with all of your mind. That's your intellect. In other words, this is not just some brainless kind of, I'm just like, I'm going to follow God without thinking about it. He wants your intellect. He wants you to think about it. He wants you to study. He wants you to meditate on it. And all these three words, they're overlapping. None of these words, heart, soul, mind, are distinctive in and of themselves. They overlap, and it paints a picture of this entire, complete, wholehearted, not just Sunday kind of love, where we love God with everything and every part of who we are. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Verse 38, Jesus says, "This is the first and the greatest commandment." And I think that we would expect that. When we ask Jesus, you know, "Jesus, what's the most important thing we could do?" We expect him to say, "Love God." That's very, very, that's the most important thing. But what's surprising to me is what he continues to say. Verse 39, he says, "And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor." In other words, you can't love God unless you love your neighbor also. And you can't love your neighbor unless you love God. The two commandments are inextricably combined together. You cannot do one without the other. In fact, if you're taking notes, you can write this in. Is that you can't love God fully unless you love your neighbor deeply. And you can't love your neighbor fully unless you love God deeply. They are connected together. You cannot do one without doing the other. You can't do the other without doing the one. You can't love God fully unless you love your neighbor deeply. You can't love your neighbor fully unless you love your neighbor deeply. They go together. In fact, this is a theme that's repeated all throughout the scriptures. Let's look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. It says, "If somebody says, 'I love God,' but hates his Christian brother or sister, that person is a," what?
A liar.
"For if we don't love people," that's not just our fellow Christian, "whom we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see?" Love God, love your neighbor. They go together. They cannot be separated. Love God, love your neighbor. Romans chapter 13, verse 10 says this. It says, "Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Love is the fulfillment of the law. They go together. Love God, love your neighbor. Adam Clark was a Methodist pastor. He was a biblical scholar, theologian in the early 18th century. And this is what he said. He said, "These two things, they're like the first and last links of a chain. All of the intermediate ones depend on them. True religion begins and ends in love to God and man. These are the two grand links that unite God to man to his fellows, and men again to God." Love God, love your neighbor. They go together. You cannot do one without doing the other. They're completely combined together. Love God and love your neighbor. In fact, this is just the sheer power and the genius of this passage. It's called the Great Commandment. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 is the Great Commandment. Love God and love your neighbor. It's the power and genius of the Great Commandment that it is so simple. Love God, love your neighbor. So simple. And yet, if you employ it in your life, it is so powerful of what God can do in you and through you. That the best thing that you can do with your life, the most impactful thing that you can do with your life, is to love God and love your neighbor. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14 says this, "The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself." Love God, love your neighbor. The goal is to increase our awareness of the most obvious thing written in the Bible, that we are called to love God and love our neighbor. Because if our awareness is not shifted to what Jesus has said is most important, we end up focusing on who murdered Lord Smythe. We miss the point of the whole thing. We're distracted. I remember sitting in an office several years ago when Sarah and I were pastoring in Foxborough. I was invited to be a part of a group of community leaders. We had the police chief and the fire chief and the YMCA director and the superintendent of the schools, and I was there. And the question was, what are the problems that are facing our community right now, and what can we do about it? And I remember sitting there as conversations were going around and people throwing out ideas and solutions. I remember sitting and thinking, if the church was mobilized to love God and love their literal neighbor, all of the problems that we're facing in our communities would be solved if we simply loved God and loved our literal neighbor. There's all sorts of studies, sociological studies that have been done. University of Michigan did a study. There was a study done in Wales and in England. And the study showed that when in a neighborhood, people knew the first name of their neighbor, crime decreased in that neighborhood by 60%. Across demographics, it wasn't secluded to one area, 60% crime reduction when neighbors simply knew the name of their neighbor. 60% reduction. There was other studies done that in neighborhoods where there was close bonds that have been developed, people that had suffered with strokes, there was a 50% reduction in strokes in those neighborhoods when people knew the first name of their neighborhood. People that suffered with Alzheimer's, there was an incredible decrease or an increase in their cognitive abilities when they knew their neighbors. There's just the sheer power of us knowing our literal neighbors. And I know that you could say, you know, the definition of neighbor that Jesus is talking about is much broader than your literal neighbor. That is 100% true. When Jesus talks about the Good Samaritan, that makes it really clear that the definition of neighbor to Jesus is anybody that we come across. It could be our coworkers, our neighbor. It's our people we go to the gym with is our neighbor. The people, parents of our kids' soccer team is our neighbor. All of these people are our neighbor. But what I found over the years is that when you are broad in your definition, it actually decreases your effectiveness. If you set a goal that's really broad and not specific, you're probably not going to hit the goal. But if you are specific, laser-focused specific on your goal, then you'll often hit your goal. And I think what happens so often is we read this and we say, okay, love your neighbor as yourself. My neighbor is everybody. I need to love everybody. And what happens is we end up having a metaphorical love for our metaphorical neighbors, and we actually end up loving very few people intentionally. But something powerful happens when we choose to love our literal neighbors that are across the street from us, that we share a fence with, that are across the neighborhood. Something powerful happens when we say, I am going to love my literal neighbor. And I know there's all sorts of barriers that people have in getting to know their neighbors. There's the time barrier. I don't have enough time to invest in other relationships. I'm worried about getting to know these people. I don't know them. You know, they could be weird. They could be creepy. They could smell. I don't know what it is. They may like the Clippers, whatever it is. I don't know. So there's time and there's fear. And probably the biggest one that I hear is the insecurity barrier. If I reach out to my neighbors, are they going to think that I'm the weird one? What are they going to think about me if I knock on their door and introduce myself to them? We've got time barriers, we've got fear barriers, we've got insecurity barriers. But let me give you two reasons why it's so important for us to love our literal neighbors. Let me give you one, just two very simple thoughts if you're taking notes. Number one is this, and that's we can only do a few things really well. Let's make sure that one of them is the thing that Jesus said matters most. We can only do a few things really well. Can we just start with the thing that Jesus said above all else is more important than anything else, loving God and loving our neighbor? There's all sorts of things that we can spend our time on. We can, kids' sports, activities, our own clubs. We can work overtime. We could binge Netflix. We could post on Pinterest. We can do all sorts of things or whatever you spend your time on. But what would it look like if we decided the first thing that I'm going to do is the most important thing that I'm going to do, and that's to love God and to love our neighbor? I just wonder what would happen if we made that the most important thing of what we did. Number one, there's only a few things that we can do. Let's make sure that one of them is the thing that Jesus said matters most. Number two, very simply again, is that a good neighbor always trumps a good program. A good neighbor always trumps a good program. What would it look like for us if we set it our personal goal to be the best neighbors that our neighbors have ever had? that when we eventually move away or they eventually move away, they look back on that season and think, they were the best neighbors I have ever had in my life. If that was our goal, to be the best neighbors that our neighbors have ever had. You know, our goal at Gateway is to give everybody an experience and an opportunity to encounter God on a Sunday morning service. And Pastor Jake oversees essentially everything that happens on Sunday morning, and I think he does a great job. And our teams, our hospitality team, and our parking team, and our greeter and usher team, I think everybody does a great job. The problem with it, though, is that we're here waiting for people to come to us. And no matter how good of a program we throw on, even if we have smoke machines and laser lights, your neighbors still probably aren't going to come if we just sit here and wait for them. But the Holy Spirit has mobilized the church, not only to gather in His name, but also to scatter in His name. And in every place that we go, in every place that we are, that we are the representatives of Jesus. And I would argue strongly that starts in our neighborhood, that He has put you where you are for a very specific reason. You know, we not only have Sunday morning gatherings, but we also want to be a church that's on mission for Jesus. And so we also have community events. We talked about the Incredibles 2. We've rented out the Regency Theater. We're giving away theater tickets just so that we could be a blessing to our community and love them with no strings attached. And we're going to have hundreds of people come, and we do on a regular basis. When we throw these events, lots of people come, but we get to encounter them one time. Whereas you and your neighborhood get to encounter your neighbors, you have countless opportunities, countless over, and a good neighbor always trumps a good program. And you are where you are because Jesus wants you there. Let me show you a passage of Scripture, Acts chapter 17, verse 26. This is the Apostle Paul. He's given one of his famous sermons. Listen to what he says. He says, "From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set out for them and the," what's that phrase? Let's say this last line together. "And the exact places where they should live." One more time. "And the exact places where they live." In other words, you live where you live, not just because you can afford it, maybe. You live where you live, not just because you like the floor plan, or not just because that's where you grew up, or you live there not just because you like the neighborhood or the school district. You live where you live because God wants you there, because you are His representative there to love and to serve the people that are around you in the name of Jesus. It is the sheer power of the great commandment that we love God and we love our neighbors. Where are we at? Love God, love our neighbor. And I think so often what needs to happen is an increase of an awareness of, wow, God, you have called me not just to live here, but to be here on purpose. You think about the example that God and Jesus gives us. God in Christ, God, not God and Jesus, God in Christ Jesus gives us. And that He didn't wait for us to come to Him. But He came to us. You remember Romans chapter 5, verse 8? It says, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He came to us. He didn't wait for us. And as a church, as a people of Jesus, what we're called to do is not just gather and celebrate and love one another, not just to know God, not just to grow together, but then to go and to serve, empowered by the Holy Spirit on mission for Him, to gather, to scatter. Everybody got, when you came in, just a little piece of paper. It's called a block map. We're just going to do a little exercise and have a little bit of fun with this. Everybody should have got a piece of paper that looks like this right here. Right in the middle, this represents your house, where you're at. And probably your neighborhood doesn't look like this because I don't know what neighborhood does. But the houses surrounding the yellow house, these are your 8 closest neighbors. And what I would love to do, we're just going to take 30 seconds to 60 seconds. Jake's going to play a little music for us. And I want you to write down as many names of the neighbors of your closest 8 neighbors. and one thing about them. So your neighbor's name and one thing about them, not just Jerry who drives a red car, but maybe Jerry that likes NASCAR or something like that, which I don't know who likes NASCAR, but just saying. So 30 to 60 seconds, let's do that right now. All right, let's bring it back together. I won't take a pull of hands to see how we did, but statistically, let me just tell you, and you can tell yourself where you fall in. 24% of Americans don't know a single neighbor. So probably some of you are in that category. You don't know the names of any neighbors. That's okay, because it's not about where we're at today. It's about where we're going tomorrow. So it could be you're in that category. 48% only know a couple neighbors, and it's a very small percentage know all of their closest neighbors. The purpose of this exercise, however, and I've done this in the past, and when I've seen this done, it's been called the sheet of shame, because people realize they don't know their neighbors that well. But this is not the sheet of shame, this is the sheet of awareness, okay? This is an awareness test to see where we're doing. The goal of this, though, is to show us where we're at currently. Because for us as followers of Jesus, we want to move from being strangers to being acquaintances to being friends, where we have the opportunity to love on people in the name of Jesus. If we go from strangers to acquaintances to friends, and we can't do that unless we at least know the first name of our neighbor, stranger, acquaintance, friend, where that goes from, hey man, how's it going, to hey, John, how you doing today? To, hey, John, I've got this project in my garage. Would you be able to give me a hand for a second? To, hey, John, I heard that your son's back in town. How's that been going for you? Or we move from stranger to acquaintance to friend. And the first step is for us getting to know the first name of our closest neighbors. Here's the challenge for you. Do you think it's possible between now and next Sunday you can at least make the effort of getting to know the first name and maybe something about a neighbor of your 8 closest neighbors? You think that's possible? Is that a reasonable challenge? What would that do for us in our neighborhoods? I mean, think about if the sociological studies are correct, if the Word of God is correct on the importance of this, what could happen if we were mobilized and encouraged by the Holy Spirit to go and love our literal neighbors? I mean, we're just talking about families could be restored. We could see so much happening in our neighborhoods, people being loved and cared for and ministered to and prayed for and brought to Jesus and healings. I mean, who knows what could happen if the church was mobilized to love and serve their neighbors? This is an intentional exercise. The challenge is, can you come up with 8 names of your closest neighbors? We as a church have set kind of a crazy goal. We call it, from Jim Collins, a big, hairy, audacious goal. And what it is we would love this summer to, as a church, throw 10 neighborhood cookouts. This is not a church activity. This is not where you throw a cookout and we all come. This is where you throw a cookout and you invite your neighbors to come. What would happen if we as a church, 10 people, 10 homes, in 10 neighborhoods, we had 10 cookouts this summer? We set a goal for ourselves. It's June 23rd and 24th, and we wanted it to be kind of short notice so that you didn't have enough time to talk yourself out of it. June 23rd and 24th, what would happen if on that weekend we had 10 different families in 10 neighborhoods, 10 homes, throwing 10 cookouts? where you just got to know your neighbors. It could be, you decide who you're going to invite in your neighborhood. It could be, you know, just your 8 closest neighbors. It could be the people on your street. It could be the people in the kind of block where you're at. And you just invite people. It could be as simple as handing out flyers and saying, we're having a neighborhood cookout. We're going to provide the hot dogs and the hamburgers. You bring the drinks and the sides. And this is the date. This is the time. And that's it. And you just see who shows up. And you move from stranger to acquaintance to friend to never knowing what's going to happen from there. What would happen if we threw 10 neighborhood cookouts this summer? I think, man, who knows what could happen? It would be absolutely powerful. We're so passionate about this as a church, in fact, that we actually have micro grants available. We talk about barriers. If finances are a barrier to you, we have micro grants available up to $300 that you can apply for online. This is the URL that you can go to this website and apply for a micro grant, and we will give you the money so that you can throw a cookout in your neighborhood. We're so passionate about this. Not only that, but we've developed a how to throw your first neighborhood cookout sheet of paper. You can email me and I will send that to you. Just one, step one, step two, step three, everything that we can to mobilize us to love our literal neighbors. Why? Because it's that important. Jesus said, the question was, Jesus, what's the greatest command? And Jesus says, love God, love your neighbor. It's that important. Let me show you a map of a neighborhood. This is where Sarah and I lived when we were in Foxborough. This is our neighborhood. And we don't live in a neighborhood right now. I mean, it's really easy for me to tell you who my neighbors are right now because we live right here on the church campus. So a lot of rabbits and stuff like that. Jake, my parents, done. This is our neighborhood where we lived in Wrentham, Massachusetts, and there's 103 houses in this neighborhood. When we moved to this neighborhood, we didn't like the neighborhood. It's pretty ugly, to be honest. It's just a bunch of duplexes and triplexes, but we didn't realize how strategic it was of why God was going to place us there. And we moved in, and shortly after we moved in, we decided that we wanted to get to know every single one of our neighbors. And so we counted up the houses. There was 103 houses in our neighborhood, and we decided we're going to throw a neighborhood cookout every single Friday for the summer, which is a horrible goal. Because we printed out flyers and we realized it takes us 3 hours to walk and knock on everybody's door, me and the kids. And at the end, we were like, this is stupid. This is so dumb. But we tried it anyway. And so we would knock on the doors and we would bring just print out just simple flyers. We're having a neighborhood cookout. This is the date. This is our address. This is who we are, sort of thing. And I would knock on the door and say, hey, my name's Justin. I don't think we've had the chance to meet yet, but we live at 210 Cowell Road, and we're throwing a neighborhood cookout. We'd love it if you could make it. And no joke, people would either be like, that has never been done in this neighborhood before because it's Massachusetts. Or they would say, no thanks, and close the door on us. And we got to the place where as we would walk up to invite people to another neighborhood cookout, people would close the blinds and shut their doors. We're like, okay, we got the picture. And we became those people to some of the people. But we did it anyway because we felt like God was calling us to get to know our literal neighbors. And we did it over and over and over. And the first neighborhood cookout that we did, we invited 103 houses that represents about 250 people, and 10 people came. And one of the people in that cookout was a young man named Brandon. We threw another cookout, and Brandon came to that one. We threw another cookout, Brandon came. We threw another cookout, and Brandon. Brandon came to every single cookout that we threw. We ended up relaunching the church, and we were trying to find people to oversee different areas of ministries. We needed a sound man. We didn't have anybody that could run sound, and Brandon was far from God and wasn't really interested in a relationship with God. But because we had developed relationship with each other over these cookouts, I said, hey, Brandon, we need a sound man. Would you be willing to do that? He's like, yeah, absolutely. What time do I have to be there? I'm like, 3 hours before service starts. He's like, okay, no problem. And Brandon never missed a Sunday. Not only did he not miss a Sunday, we were able to pray with him. We were able to start him on this really neat spiritual journey. You know how? Because we threw a cookout. Because when we read this verse And Jesus said the most important thing that you can do with your life is to love God and to love your neighbor. We got to meet Brandon. I wonder who you'll meet as you go out this week and you start knocking on doors or you're in your front yard and you wave to people. Don't worry about it being weird. People want to be in relationship. People are dying for community, literally. And that's not a misuse of the word literally. In neighborhoods where people are disconnected, the life expectancy is reduced. It's the sheer power of neighboring, of knowing your neighbors. Who will you meet? What kind of impact will you have when you decide to meet your first neighbor? Don't worry about it being weird. It could be as simple as exiting your front door, walking across the street, knocking on the door and say, this is kind of funny for me because I've lived here for this long, or maybe you're new to the neighborhood, maybe you've been there for 24 years. You say, this is kind of funny for me because I've lived here and I've never introduced myself. And I just thought, how crazy is that? So my name is Justin. I live with my wife and my three kids, and we just wanted to introduce ourselves. If you ever need anything, if you're baking, you need some eggs or some sugar, please think of us first as your neighbors. We'd love to help you with that. Or, you know, it doesn't have to be weird. People want this. They crave it. And you get to be the deliverers of what people deeply need and what Jesus says matters most. What could happen? As this week you take up the challenge, 8 people, I'm going to get to know the first name of the 8 closest neighbors to my house. What could happen? I don't know. But I do know that the Holy Spirit will use it in powerful ways. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me?